I wanted to talk a little bit today because not everybody knows what Easter's about. I spoke with a coworker, asked him what this vacation or what this holiday Friday was about. No clue. Didn't know anything about Easter. Lived here her whole life, but had no idea what we celebrated on this holiday. So there may be people here today that don't really know why we celebrate this. So I came across this little story, and I wanted to teach it to you because John, one of our elders, and I have a small competition going on. Our daughters are both pregnant, and the due dates are one day apart. So we want to see who's going to be grandpa first. So when I heard this little story, I thought, well, this is kind of a neat way just to share for someone what this is about. A grandfather found his grandson jumping up and down in his playpen, crying at the top of his lungs. When Johnny saw his gramps, he reached up his chubby arms and he pled out, "Out, Gramps, out." And Gramps headed for Johnny's rescue, but Mommy headed him off. "No, Dad," she said to one. To the other, "No, Johnny, you're being punished. You have to stay in your playpen." Well, Grandfather was torn. Johnny's tears and chubby hands had reached into his heart, but his daughter was right. He must not interfere with her discipline of her son. So Gramps climbed into the playpen and sat there with Johnny until his timeout ended. Gramps' love found a way to overcome the separation created by little Johnny's disobedience. And much it is the same with our Lord. The divine word, I'm going to read this because if I do it, I'll mess it up. I don't want to mess this up, so I'm going to read it. The divine word who created the universe and imbues every human life with an element of spiritual light that most people ignore or reject, chose to enter human form so that men and women could see with their own eyes what the grace and truth of God are like. He climbed into our playpen with us to share our separation from God and end it all for who would respond in the way he bridged the gap between the holy God and sinful humanity. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to enjoy companionship with him as their heavenly father. When the parents of the human race rebelled against God, they died spiritually. Every man, woman, and child is separated from God by the barrier of original sin inherited from Adam and personal sin committed individually day by day. Fortunately, God continued to love mankind whom he had created in his image. He provided a system of sacrifice, which we see in the Old Testament, that atoned for human sin in response to the faith of those who offered them. These sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly because they only covered sin. They could never remove them. However, when the Word, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, took on human flesh by means of the virgin birth, he qualified to become a sacrifice of infinite efficacy for the sins of mankind. And that is why we celebrate this weekend. That is why we as Christians rejoice over this weekend. And we're going to get into more of how meaningful the resurrection really is. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 38. I just want to pray first before we start. Lord, we celebrate this day, the day of your resurrection, because it is the most incredible event in history. It is something that is even difficult to really fully understand. So Lord, as we go through your word today, my prayer is that we would understand maybe a little bit more of what this meant, of your death on the cross, for taking upon our sins, and then your resurrection. Lord, we just have to rejoice when we think that you're alive and that your resurrection is proof that that sacrifice finished it. That sacrifice covers, not only covers, removes all sin from us. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to go through quickly Matthew 27. I'm going to start in verse 38. I'm going to just basically read through. I don't want to diminish this in any way, but I just want to give anybody who doesn't really understand just some idea of what happened before the resurrection. So in Matthew 27, verse 38, it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah can come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, or who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I just want to stop here for a second and ponder a little bit on the women here at the cross. And I came across a John Corson, devotion one morning when I was reading, and it really touched on this, and I just wanted to read it because it kind of is going to tie into the women at the, during the resurrection. And it was John 19, verse 25 to 26 that said, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved. John Corson goes on to say, when Jesus was healing the sick and feeding the multitudes, he captivated people's attention. Like a magnet, the masses were drawn to him. They came by the thousands. But as his ministry progressed, when his teaching became a little more intense, no longer did thousands follow him, but seemingly hundreds. And from there, only 70 chose to be engaged in service and to share the gospel of the kingdom. From there, only 12 left everything to follow him. And of the 12, only 3 would be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he spoke of his death, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed with such intensity. And of the 3, only 1 would be at the foot of the cross. But there were 4 women there, although it was not easy for them. It was not easy for Mary to watch her son convulsing in pain, or for her sister to hear the curses hurled at him. It was not easy for the wife of Cleopas to see the spit of the crowd running down his face, or for Mary Magdalene to see his blood flowing from his wounds. But these 4 women, lovers of the Lord and followers of him, were there at the foot of the cross, no matter how great the price, no matter how deep the pain. And John finishes by saying, let us be like John. Let us be like these 4 women. Let us spend time at the cross, then go out and impact our world as they did. And continuing in Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Joseph never gets much mention here. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And this act of asking for Jesus' body basically destroyed his life. He would have lost all power, his position. He would have been condemned by many and probably lost many friends and some possible family by acknowledging that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. When we traveled to Israel, we got to see the Garden Tomb, and it was awesome. It was probably the greatest thing that I actually saw while I was there, and I almost made us miss it. We were going through the Holocaust Museum, and I was so fascinated by that museum that I kind of got way behind, and they're all waiting to go on the bus, and I'm still wandering through. We just made it to the Garden. Thankfully, Moshe kind of talked our way in. But it was just a beautiful place to be. And it was interesting because as I was studying for this, That tomb was found around or discovered around 1885 by General Gordon. He was a godly man who purchased the land. And he found the tomb, and first thing he did after he basically excavated it and got it all cleaned out is he took some soil samples from the very bottom of the tomb where the body would have laid. And as best as they could test the soil in 1885 or thereabouts, he wanted it tested to see if anything had ever decomposed there, if there had ever been any kind of body or animal or anything that had died in that soil. And it came back 100% clean. Nothing had ever died in that soil. And again, it's just kind of a neat reminder that he didn't die, that he is alive and he's with us today. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Another story I came across in 1892, and I can't even say the name of this little island. It's Ryukyu or something like that. I can't say it well. They found a mass grave. It was a huge, huge grave on this Japanese island. When they began to dig it all they found was about 11,000 skulls. There were no bodies. And they thought, that is the strangest thing. Where would the bodies be? And what had happened was the Japanese emperor, he decided that he was going to eliminate Christians. He was going to just remove them from the face of the earth. Anybody that was in that area who was a Christian, he basically arrested them and had them killed. But he'd heard about this idea of a resurrection. So he thought, I'll stop that. And what he did is he removed the heads and buried the bodies 200 miles away in the hope that our Lord wouldn't be able to resurrect the body. Foolish attempt at stopping a resurrection. We see that again here with these guys. They thinking that, well, okay, they're talking about this resurrection. These guys could come in and steal the body. We better put a guard on. And now there's some speculation as to how many Roman soldiers that would have been. Some people feel up to as many as 16 Roman soldiers would have been guarding this tomb. So Pilate, interestingly enough, when he says, "Make it as secure as you know how," was probably really saying, good luck with that, guys. I think Pilate, in his dealings with Christ, the dream that his wife had, just his known innocence of Christ, he knew that he was dealing with something unnatural here. And he knew, I think, that although he didn't understand who Christ was, he knew that there was just something really strange going on here. And so he gave them what they wanted, but I think probably doubted whether or not they would be able to stop this attempt. Now, bear with me. I'm going to read you one more poem, and I won't read any more stuff. But this, it touched my heart, and I just wanted to read this to you. This was written by F.W. Pitt, and it's "The Maker of the Universe," and it gives us some idea of what it might have been like for Christ as all this is going on, as he's ordained it all. It says, "As man for man was made a curse, the claims of laws which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." So, as we get into now the resurrection, Sunday morning, this thing that we're so excited about, the coolest thing is that some people, I've talked with people over the years, and they say, "Well, how do you know Christianity is the right one? There's so many religions out there, like there's so much to choose from. How do you know that you're doing the right thing? You're following the right guy." And it's extremely simple. I can go to Muhammad's tomb. He's buried there. Gandhi, although he wasn't really a religion, was a religious leader, gone. Abraham is dead. Moses is dead. We can find their bodies. Everybody's buried. The only one who isn't buried, the only one who doesn't have a grave, the only one who never had to surrender to death was Christ, because he rose again on the third day. He's alive. And that is what makes this so much different. Now, people would say, and that's what this whole message is going to be about, well, how do you know that really happened? How can we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How can we be so sure of that? Well, I'm hoping that as we go through this, we'll realize that it's an undeniable fact. It can be proven in so many different ways. So let's move on. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, some people wondered, why would God reveal this to the two women? Well, when you think about those days, they had no CNN, no phones, no email, no text messaging. If you want to get the word out, what's the quickest way? You tell two women. Come on, it's kind of funny. But let's look at the real reason why maybe this happened. In the Garden of Eden, death came by the woman. In the Garden tomb, life is announced to a woman. Who was there at the feet of the foot of the cross? It was the women. I believe they felt the deepest sorrow. They loved him so much that they didn't care what potential outcome was. They had to be with him. They had to be with him at the cross. They had to be with him at the tomb. And so often is the case, those that experience the deepest sorrow will also experience the greatest joy. And I think Jesus wanted to give that to them. It's also interesting with the Word of God. So many people say, well, it was just written by a bunch of guys. And yes, men penned the Bible, but the Holy Spirit inspired them what to write. And so often we see in Scripture things that are written in the Bible, and you think, if I was writing that, I wouldn't have put that in there. Well, why would you tell about all the faults and all the things that go wrong and all how ridiculous things are? Why would the Bible do that? Well, the Bible tells the truth. It tells it as it actually happened. In that day, women had zero respectability as far as a witness. Their witness meant nothing. If two women watched you or saw you and you knew you were innocent of something, it didn't matter because they wouldn't accept their word. Their word was invalid. So it's interesting that the first two people to see the resurrection or become aware of the resurrection were two women. And that's just the way the Bible is. It just tells it for what it is. And that's what I love about our word. And it goes on to say, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I remember an earthquake I was in. Oh, let's see, I was in Peru. No, I wasn't. Never been to Peru. I was kidding. I was at ICBC in Richmond. Worst place you can be in an earthquake is Richmond. Place just moves like crazy. It's liquid. And so I'm in the ICBC claim center. I'm in the office, and everything's shaking off the walls, and I'm thinking, should probably get out of here. So started to go out into the tube area where the cars are, and you could feel the ground actually rolling. And my whole equilibrium just kind of got messed up. And it's amazing how quick that can happen. An earthquake definitely gets your attention, and it makes you feel powerless. When an earthquake's going on, because you can't do anything about it. This is the hand of God giving the world a little shake, and you're not going to do anything to stop it. And I was just thinking for us that the world that we live in is somewhat unstable. You hear things constantly with all the news that we have and all the stuff that's going on. You just watch TV and it'll mess you up. We have to have our eyes on the Lord all the time. We have to be fixed on God. We have to know his word so that when some ridiculous thing like James Cameron and Jesus' family tomb is found, you just dismiss it because you know the truth. You know the word. But if you're not there and you start to listen to some of this stuff, it can mess you up. And so we need to keep our eyes on the Lord because this world is constantly moving and shifting and shaking. The angel rolled back the stone. Why? So Jesus could get out? I think all of us pretty much know that's not why. Jesus was already gone. He wasn't restricted to walls. He wasn't in the cave going, "Boy, I sure hope they roll the stone away. I'm hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days. Where are these guys? I told them 3 days. Be here on time." It wasn't like that. He was already gone. The stone got rolled away so that the women and the disciples could look in and see the grave clothes and the empty tomb. And you know, we know how he can, when the disciples were in the room and the doors were locked, Jesus would just enter in. He would just show up. That's cool. We're going to be like that. It's going to be fun. Seriously. I don't move as well as I used to, and walking through walls would be probably kind of fun. Now, rolls the stone away, and I love the angel. He just sits on the stone. "Hey, guys, soldiers, how you doing? What are they doing?" "Well, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." These were Roman soldiers. These weren't wussy guys. These guys were trained to fight, kill, suffer, all that kind of stuff. And they're blown away by this earthquake and an angel. They became like dead men. And the angel is just sitting on a stone. It's not like he's breathing fire at them or anything, or got this monster sword that he's whipping around. He's just sitting there. And they're blown away by it. And when you look at his countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow, this angel was coming in pureness, in holiness, and in rightness. And that is something that moves even the most wicked people of this earth. They can't ignore the power of purity and meekness and holiness. And that's what we're to be. We're to be those that have holiness and meekness. We're not ones to have to prove our point or make ourselves known to be right. We just need to have purity and to be meek and to just be as holy as we can. At work, I'm supposed to keep all the computers running. It's one of my side jobs, keep the computers running. And I really know nothing about them. So I can do little things like, you know, turn the screen back on, you know. I can do a little more than that now. I've learned some stuff. But when things really go wrong, I got to call up my IT guy, Mike. Mike's this great big burly guy. Comes walking in, "What's the problem?" And Mike, he has a bit of a foul mouth. I love the guy. He's got a real high moral standard, but he just doesn't know the Lord, and he's a little... His language is a little rough. And one day, we were working on a Saturday, and he said, "So what are you doing tomorrow?" "So, Mike, I'm probably going to church." "Going to church? How come?" "Well, one, because I love to. Two, is because I'm the assistant pastor." Well, his poor mouth just dropped. And he goes, "I am so sorry for all the words I've said, for the swearing. I'm really sorry. You know, I won't do it anymore." And he, of course, the next three words came out, and they slipped again. But and not that I am purity, meekness, and holiness and have a countenance of lightning. And I wasn't wearing any white clothing. It's just the idea. People know in their heart of hearts that God is real. And when they encounter somebody who loves him, it messes them up a little bit. I think in the old days when people used to go to parties, if they knew somebody was coming that was a man of God, everybody's attitude kind of cleaned up a little bit. They weren't quite the... It's almost like they think that you could do something for them to get them into heaven. You know, well, I knew this guy. He was a pretty straight guy. But anyway, let's move on. So, as we go and we look at the next verse, Matthew 28, verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And the greatest words I think ever spoken, he is not here, for he is risen.'" Wow, that's what we celebrate today, guys. That's what puts a smile on our face. That's what we can smile about every morning when we wake up. He is risen. We're going to get into a little more of this. Now, they were scared. Now, these women, they went to the tomb fully expecting him to be dead. Okay? They were going to spice up the body a little bit and, you know, take care of things. They had their doctrine all messed up. And even the angel said to them in verse 6, He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Little reminder. By the way, girls, he already told you he's going to be risen. But so they come to this scene where they're fully expecting the body, Jesus, to be dead. Instead, they find an open tomb, this cool guy angel sitting on the stone, and these Roman soldiers trembling in fear, basically like dead men, and some of them running off. And yeah, they'd be a little bit scared about what was going on, or a little bit afraid. And I could understand that. And the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid. I know why you came. I came because you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here, he's risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." You know, when we visited the Mount of Olives, there was all these graves along the hill, and we kind of walked through the grave site, and there's all these tombs. And when you looked across the road to where the Temple Mount of the Old City of Jerusalem, along that wall, hill, was a whole pile of other graves. And so we asked Moshe, our guide, we said, "So are those Jews buried over there?" And he said, "No, those are Muslims. The Muslims have buried their people over there because their idea was, if Jesus returns, he won't be able to defile himself by crossing over these Muslim dead bodies." Like, it's just messed up. It's so crazy. But the cool part was is that anywhere you went in that area, you could find the tombs of, and we didn't, but apparently they're there, tombs of many biblical characters, but you will never find ever a tomb for Jesus. You just won't. And that's what's so cool. And while we were in Israel, the James Cameron family tomb of Jesus story broke, which was kind of a fitting place to be right in Israel while this crazy man comes up with this idea. I actually researched his crazy little story a little bit. This tomb was found like 10 or some odd years ago. And he had found out about it and decided to try to make it into something. And he's just trying to make some money. That's all the guy's trying to do. It's an absolutely ridiculous story. The Da Vinci Code in the painting. Did anybody read that book? Okay. If you didn't, you didn't miss anything. But it's mind-boggling to me that a guy, Leonardo da Vinci, can paint a painting of something he never saw. Some other guy comes along and goes, "Whoa, that looks like a girl." And they make a whole book and a whole story, and it becomes this huge money-making crazy thing. And it's just silliness. Moshe, again, our Jewish guide, he goes, "The silly thing is if you looked at the painting, that's not how Last Supper would have been. They laid down as they ate. They didn't sit at a big table with all these chairs." Like, it's, if you don't understand God's word, if you don't understand the culture of the time, then you can get deceived. But if you truly understand what was going on in those days, when these things come up, you just go, whatever, totally crazy. I remember the Mars rock. You guys remember that? Down the Mars rock, there's life in it. Ooh, there's life on Mars. Oh boy, this is going to change everything for Christians. They found the rock on Earth. Like, figure that one out. It's just crazy. But if you listen to this stuff, you can get caught up in it. And I find, and if there's any new Christians here, if you ever come across something where you're concerned about it, just go talk to one of the more seasoned Christians, and they'll help you walk through it. But it's basically just getting to know your word. Now, verse 9. Oh, and verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Fear, yes, of what's going on, but great joy. This news that the Lord is alive. He's risen. And they ran to bring the disciples word. And of course, there's other gospels that tell all different details, but we're just focusing on this one today. In verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." One commentator said that rejoice really means, or can mean, all hail. And in some translations, it's actually, they've taken it to the point of, "Hey, howdy. Hey, how you doing?" It was just like a greeting. I can't picture our Lord going, "Howdy." But I can picture him saying, "Rejoice." These women were doctrinally wrong when they went to the tomb. They expected him to be dead. If they had been listening and paying attention, even if they looked in the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known on the third day he would rise if they had that faith. And even so, Jesus sought them out. Why? Well, we can be totally and completely doctrinally correct. We can know our Bibles inside out. Someone could say something and you could say, oh, it's not quite right. Here's the actual correct interpretation of that. But here's the deal. If you have that and you don't love Jesus, or you don't have that passion for him, you don't get up every day and just, you're just amazed that you're even saved. You're amazed that he's alive, and you just want to spend time with him. If you don't have that, you are so missing out. These women weren't doctrinally correct, but they loved their Lord. They loved him with more passion and desire than any other person on the planet at that time, I believe. And that's what Jesus is looking for. He doesn't care if you're absolutely correct and you know everything in here. He wants you to love him, spend time with him, devote your life to him, commit everything you have to him. That's what he's looking for. And that's what these women had. And as it goes on, it says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And again, Jesus' love for his disciples. They bailed on him. Everybody but John took off. They fled. They left him at the cross by himself. And yet he says, go tell my brothers. I want to meet with them. Go tell them to go to Galilee. There they will see me. He couldn't wait to get back to see them again. You know, I was thinking that if Pastor Brent was up here teaching and had to teach on, you know, as we go through the word, say homosexuality came up, and he said it was wrong. It was wrong. It was a sin before God. There's a time coming when that's going to be seen as an offense, and you can be charged and taken away for it. It's coming. And if that happens, and every one of us bailed on him, Brent, you're on your own, man. I'm not taking the heat for this one. You said it. You're on your own. He'd have every right to come back to us later, if he ever got out of jail, and say, you useless wimps. You wouldn't even stand behind your pastor in a situation like that. And that's really nothing compared to what our Lord went through. And yet these guys bailed on him. But what does he say? Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He couldn't wait to be reunited with them. Our Lord loves us, and he wants to give us good gifts, and he forgives us. Our sins are forgiven. We don't need to beat ourselves up over them. God forgives them. It's awesome. That's why the resurrection is so incredible. Now, verse 11. How are we doing for time? Okay. We'll be good. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Okay. So, a couple of these guys, or however many, take off. They go to find the chief priests. And they're reporting to, you wouldn't believe this, huge earthquake. This dude comes down in an angel suit. It's like lightning going on. The stone, he just picks it up, puts it out of the way. Man, we're all messed up. What are we going to do? So the chief priests, godly men, of course, who lied to have Jesus crucified and now are just as willing to lie and to bribe to try and cover up his resurrection, are telling these guys, look, we'll just make up a story. We'll pay everybody off that we have to pay off, and we'll just run with this story. And what a dumb story it is. The entire Roman guard all fell asleep at the same time. This is the story, okay? If you are a Roman soldier, that is dereliction of duty, punishable by death. These guys are not going to all fall asleep. Okay, anybody that knows anything about the Roman soldiers, what they faced was they would face stoning or beating to death in front of an assembled group of troops by their own fellow soldiers. Anybody that they had left in harm or whoever was in their other troop. So these guys were not going to fall asleep. And to think that these cowering disciples would dare to break a Roman seal. The Roman seal that they put around this tomb, that seal was extremely important. If it was broken by someone who didn't have the authority to break it, that was punishable by death, automatic crucifixion upside down. If they found that you had broken a seal, a Roman seal, that's huge. Basically, they would send out the FBI, the CIA of the Roman time or whatever it was. They would hunt you down. These cowering disciples who are not in any place to even be near the Lord or to stick it out with them for fear of their own lives, they weren't about to go into a troop of Roman soldiers. Guys, we're just coming in to break the seal and steal the body. Okay, is that all right? You guys okay with that? It was crazy. It was such a silly story. And yet that's the story they came up with. Tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him. Who's the governor? Pilate. Pilate obviously was easily influenced by money. And we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Now, if the disciples had stolen the body, you have to do something with the body. You have to bury it. You have to relocate it. You have to do something with it. And if that were true, then at least one of the disciples or somebody under the pressure of torture and death would have revealed the whereabouts of that body. James was sawn in half, believing and proclaiming the resurrection. Thomas had his brains beaten out, sorry, it's a little graphic, with a club. This was doubting Thomas, who had to put his hands into the scars before he could believe. He was willing to die, proclaiming the resurrection. Peter was crucified upside down. John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil, somehow survived. Mind-boggling. Another was speared in the back. These guys died brutal deaths. Countless other followers witnessed their wives raped, their children killed. I can't imagine if I knew something was a lie and someone was taking my child and going to kill them, and all they wanted me to do was confess that, yeah, the body's over here, or it's over there. I'd tell them. I wouldn't let my child die over a lie. And that is what we're expected to believe, is that these men, thousands of people over time, have died for this belief in the resurrection. No man or woman will endure torture to the point of death for what they know is a lie. Some people will do it for what they believe is true. We have suicide bombers. They believe something's true and they'll die for it. But no person will die for something that they know is a lie, that is untrue. And that's one of the ways that we can just know that his resurrection is real. There's many other countless ways. Now, there are many other theories and silly stories about what happened to the body. There's the swoon theory. I don't know if you're aware of that one, where he never really died. After the severe beatings, the hanging on the cross, the spear through the heart, he managed to recover. The coolness of the tomb kind of revived him. And yeah, it's just crazy. The mistaken tomb, they all went to the wrong place. Suppose Joseph of Arimathea couldn't figure out where this tomb was that he... The soldiers hid the body. Well, we know that's insane because they faced death for doing something like that. Joseph of Arimathea. One guy came up with the idea that he decided to keep the tomb for himself. So move the body. Like, it goes on and on. But you can just see how silly these are. And I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on them. What we do know is that there was over 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's resurrection. The Apostle Paul, when addressing his audiences regarding Christ's resurrection, appealed to their knowledge of the number of witnesses that were out there. He's basically saying, hey, if you don't believe me, there's 500 people out there that are alive today. Go talk to them. If you don't think what I'm telling you is true, they're alive. If you guys had eyewitnesses who are alive now and you can go talk to them, what are you going to do? I used to work for ICBC. That was my earthquake days. And here's one for you. If somebody backs into the front of your car, you're at fault automatically. Does it make sense? Onus of responsibility is on the person behind. You have to prove the guy in front hit you. If you can't, you're automatically assumed to be at fault. It's a crazy thing, but it's out there. So beware. Somebody backs into you, you need a witness. Okay? Now, if I went into my adjuster's office and they said, well, this person claims you hit them. Ah, not true, says I. I have, in this little book, 500 witnesses. Would you like to start calling them? How many do you think they would have to call before they went, okay, you didn't do it? 500 witnesses is pretty overwhelming in any situation. How many times in life are there ever 500 eyewitnesses to something? It's pretty rare. And you know, thousands upon thousands of people in those early days became believers, and those who had access to those 500 eyewitnesses, they had lots of reason to check it out. And that's why I think so many people, because it was so real, his resurrection was so real to so many people, they had no choice but to believe it. If you take the time to study this out, to look at all the proof that is out there, you cannot help but accept the resurrection. You can't. With all the lawyers we have nowadays, you don't think somebody could figure this out? Every one of them who's ever been asked to look at the evidence has said, evidence points conclusively to a resurrection. It got so crazy that Nero was using Christians as human candles to serve as his nightly illumination. He would light people on fire, Christians. How many of them, if they knew where the body was, would have said, hey, I know all about where the body is, okay? Somebody would have coughed up in this time. They didn't, because he is alive. Our Lord is risen, he's alive, and it's just an undeniable fact. No one can prove it different. If someone says to you, how can you actually believe in Jesus and his resurrection? You really can come back to them and say, well, how can you not? Have you looked into it? Have you studied it out? It's real. It can't be denied. It's awesome. Where am I going now? Okay, we're going to finish up with the Great Commission, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even now, people are doubting. There are still some who are doubting. They're facing the resurrected Lord, and some are still doubting. It's just some people's hearts. They're blinded, or they just don't want to see. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This Great Commission gives us three commands. They're not suggestions. They're not things God saying or Jesus said, this is what I kind of like you to do. This is what you probably should do if you have time. These were commands for us to do. One was to go into all the world. If you break down the word go, it's a participle, and it means as you are going throughout the world. A lot of people take this message and they go, oh, we have to go and send missionaries throughout the entire world. Really what Jesus was saying was, as you are going to work, as you're going to the mall, as you're going to your vacation in Hawaii, as you're going to school or the grocery store, wherever you're going, tell people. Get out the good news. You should be doing it everywhere you go. Go means as you're going throughout the world. So that is what our call is to do, to go. You know what's cool about this place where we live? We just have to go out into the city. We got every nation, tribe, and tongue. They all came here. We don't even have to go out to the world. Well, I mean, in a weird sort of way, but we have all kinds of people we can witness to. All different faiths, different heritages. It's unbelievable. God's bringing them right here to us. We just have to go out and just proclaim it as we go throughout our day. That's all we have to do. Second thing is to teach baptism in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a command to be obeyed. Does baptism, is it needed for salvation? No. When you receive Christ, you're saved. But we are required to be baptized. It's a very important step in our walk. And a lot of people put it off. One, I think because they don't realize that it's needed, because we as Christians haven't explained to them the importance of it. But if you're here today and you know the Lord, you love him, but you've never been baptized, I want you to start thinking about getting baptized. Now, you don't need to have a pastor do it. You could have your fellow Christian do it. Go to a public place. Anybody can do it. If you want to get done today, Brandon loves to baptize at the moment, anywhere, anytime, he'll take you. Okay, you want to get baptized today? Brandon will do it for you. All right? So, important, we are to be baptized. I would not shun a brother or anything like that because he wasn't, or a sister, but it's just important for you to be baptized because it brings in an element into your life that you just can't enjoy until you've done that. Third, commit to teaching new converts the word of God. Don't leave them fending for themselves. Some people get so excited. Oh, he gave his life to the Lord. Oh, that's awesome. Where is he now? I have no idea. I don't care. I got him saved. That's good. He's out of my hands. We have a responsibility to bring people along, teach them, educate them. And that's important. We need to do that. So in closing, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Lo, I am with you always. Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Why did he rise? That he might live his life through us by living in us. How? By his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit lives in us. It gives us peace, comfort, knowledge, wisdom. It's everything for us. The resurrected Christ in body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? He ever lives to pray for me and you. He's constantly being our intercessor in prayer. Did you know that he's constantly praying for you? Every one of you. He doesn't get tired either. He doesn't go, oh, not today. Not that one. I don't want to pray for that one. He loves us so much that he is constantly praying for us. And the resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice for us took. That price was paid. You know, if he was not resurrected, if he was still in the grave, all this is meaningless. Throw it away. Walk away. This whole religion is just like every other religion. It means nothing. But when we know that he's resurrected, then we know that we're going to be resurrected. That we're someday, when the time comes, I'm hoping for the rapture. I got to be honest. I kind of like the quick way out. Don't really want to do the whole old age dying thing, but that's cool if that's what it has to be. But I really, the rapture's cool. I'm praying for it. So, our Lord Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. He wants to bless us in ways we can't understand. This place that he's preparing for us, he says, I'd like to tell you what it is, but there's no way you could comprehend it. You can't know it yet. But a time is coming when we are going to know it. And if you think you've seen anything nice here on earth, it's not going to fly. It's going to be incredible. I don't know what it's going to be, but just in listening to how he describes that we can't understand it, it's going to be mind-boggling. So he's there preparing a place for us. You know, he stands beside us. He carries us when we can't go on anymore. He desires just to spend time with us, you know, as we get on our knees and we pray. Even as you just talk throughout the day with the Lord, I spend so much time now thinking about him throughout the day, just constantly. I was trying to figure out how to print envelopes on the for the tithing. Couldn't figure it out. Finally sat down out of frustration and said, Lord, please help. I can't figure this out. It's driving me crazy. Finally, just like that, and then also he helped send my wife along, and she kind of, well, what if you just did this? Woman. Oh, it worked. Anyway, he's always there. He wants to help us in the little things and the great things. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise, our devotion, our love, and our complete commitment. You know what? May we become like Mary Magdalene and the other woman. May we have that heart for him, that we care more about just spending time with him, telling others about him. It's important to be in the Word. That's very important. But it's more important to just love and to love our brothers and sisters and even those that we don't like. We have to learn to love them. And really, that's what this is all about. And so we have the privilege of sitting here knowing that we serve a resurrected Christ, and it's awesome. And so let's pray.